You are listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. As we come to the close of 2011, the 10th anniversary of R.J. Rushdoony's death, I am pleased that I finally secured an interview with a man who, although he appreciated Rushdoony as a theologian and advocate for Christian liberty and education, had a personal pastoral relationship with him as well. Reverend Byron Snapp is associate pastor at Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Church in Hampton, Virginia, and has fond memories of Rush guiding him and counseling him when Byron began his own ministry. So, Byron, thank you for clearing your schedule to be with me today.
It's my privilege. I'm glad to do so.
So tell me a little bit about your background and how you were first introduced to RUSUS John Rushdoony.
Well, I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up on a farm in the mountains of Virginia. And after I graduated from college, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary that was had been started maybe a couple of years, about 3 years in Jackson, Mississippi, and I went there without a knowledge of the Reformed faith. And in my first year, I came to see the biblical truth of the Reformed faith, of God being sovereign in salvation and really in all of life, but I had never put together what it meant that God was sovereign in the details of life until really my senior year. And Dr. Rushdoony came on campus for a week or so to do some lectures there in systematic theology and some other classes, as well as giving some lectures outside of class that students could attend and others could attend if they so desired. And I was struck in that by the fact that he was taking the Bible and he was applying it to economics and all sorts of other areas of life, history, and so I was ripe for that in God's providence, but it was also something that very meaningful to me in my ministry from that time on. I was struck by the fact also that he would come and eat in the house of students. We'd had any number of scholars there. I'm sure you know about a seminary environment, and you get scholars to come in there and speak on any number of subjects, and you'd see them in the classroom and maybe mingle some with them outside of class. But here was a man who was clearly a scholar, but who also had time to come and eat with students. And so my wife and I found this out about this, and several of our friends got together and had him over for a meal. And after the meal, he didn't go back to the place where he was staying. He willingly stayed on and gave us the opportunity to ask him any number of questions on any number of things. And that struck me to this day that he would take time out of his busy schedule and of writing and of just trying to get some rest as well to spend time with us young seminary students and answer questions that I'm sure he'd answered many, many times before, and we could have asked any number of our professors different questions as well. But he took the time to do that, and he was very gracious in doing that as well. So after he left campus, I went down to the seminary bookstore and bought a copy of every book that the seminary bookstore had that he had written, and began to read those books, and that began to make another impact on my life as well.
You mentioned the accessibility of Rush, and I think that's what strikes a lot of people, that many assume that once you're well-known or somewhat well-known or you've written books or other people seek you out and invite you to come to be their guest lecturer, that means that you somehow get to a new level where you don't just hang around with the common everyday people in the audience. And yet, wouldn't you say one of the strengths that Rush had was that he always knew that if the Christian faith was going to impact life, it was going to be from the bottom up than from the top down.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And, you know, he was willing to spend time, like I say, with people. It was very interesting. I did an interview with him, I don't know, maybe in the 80s on this particular interview I did on with him was on evangelism. And he mentions in that interview at one point that he was ordained not as a pastor but as an evangelist. And he said, that's how I saw and still see my calling. And I think you know, that was true throughout his life. And I asked him why he went to an Indian reservation. And if I may, I'll just read what he said.
Sure.
To me. He said, well, that's a story I've told a few times. When I was a boy, we had an elderly man living on a nearby farm whom everyone in the area called, quote, old granddad, unquote, so that one and all spoke of him as granddad. He was going blind, but he kept himself healthy by walking every day. He'd go up to the barn and walk up and down two sides of the barn. The rest were inside the corral. He'd take a cane and tap the side of the barn until there was nothing to tap, and then he knew to make a turn. We as children would go up to him and greet him and shake his hand. He would stop and chat with us a bit. The thing that always struck me as a child was that old granddad would have on his winter underwear in the summer and his hands would be cold. I asked about that. I was told by my parents that as you get older and the heart grows weaker, it does not pump blood as well to the extremities, the hands and the feet. So you feel the cold more and your hands are not as warm as they are with a child. I never forgot that. Being quite young at the time, it struck me very forcibly. I began to realize when I was in high school and then the university that the church had become like old granddad. It did not have life pumping out to the extremities. The country churches were becoming vacant and were beginning to disappear in many areas. The work among Indians had decreased 50% from 1890 to the 1930s. Half as many Indian Christians with many of the missions closed. I felt that I had to show my faith by being one ready to pump blood to the extremities. So I went to a mission that had been closed down. And to me, that strikes me as, you know, the type of man that he was. Wanting to work with people, even people in the extremities, as he called them. Because his hope was in God and what God would do through them.
And I think that's the sort of thing that once you get past the initial understanding to go, wait a minute, the law applies to every area of life. If it just stayed theoretical as opposed to being theocentric, and I use those terms deliberately because I know that you wrote an essay at one point as a tribute to Rush called The Solution to Our Social Dilemma, Theoretical or Theocentric, that from Rush's point of view, that if you didn't start with God and you didn't end with God and you didn't use God's law in between, there was no chance of victory.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I think that's what kept him going for many, many years. And one way that the Lord blessed, you know, he wrote in a series of lectures that he gave in Australia back in the early 80s called The Atheism of the Early Church. That's the title of the book. And by that, he doesn't mean that the early church were atheists, but that's what the Roman government considered the early church because it didn't believe in Rome as a supreme God. But he said that God has made all things in terms of his sovereign purpose and that nothing can alter his triumph in his purpose. That's from page 83 of that book. And then he goes on to talk about the crucifixion of Christ, the worst event that he describes it as the most evil moment in history, and certainly that's the truth. And yet he says that, you know, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, quote, they did this that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he goes on to say, man at his worst only furthers the plans of Almighty God. The worst man does resounds to the glory of God. Now that's said not to encourage men to go out and do worse, do their worst, but it's said that I mean, it shows his hope of victory and the certainty of it in all times, that God was going to bring good out of every situation. And that was another great pastoral lesson that, you know, I learned. I don't always practice that, I'm afraid. But that's what I still learn that and go back to that.
What is your impression today of the fact that every time the political arena has any kind of faith injected into it, and I'm sorry to say what they count as faith oftentimes isn't faith at all, but why do you think Russia's name comes up when people are trying to determine what to do with these Christians that want to affect politics?
He was one Christian that spoke out clearly that, you know, the Bible spoke to all areas of life, to politics, and as well as many other areas, and that God's word was the only true voice that could bring reason and bring a proper solution to the problems that plague us today. And many people, of course, in and out of the church, just want it to be man's solution and man's reasoning. And he was very forthright in saying, no, we can't do that. We've got to go back to Scripture and live in terms of Scripture in all areas of life. And, of course, what man wants to do, he wants to be God. It goes back to Genesis 3 type problem. We want to identify the solution. I mean, we want to identify the problem and talk about it, but we don't want to see too often the biblical solution applied to it.
The interesting thing for me is that Rush Dooney doesn't really reduce well to a soundbite. And so many people, when they hear about him or Reconstruction or theonomy, take what those who have never read him say, and there's just such misconceptions about what he stood for and how he stood for that opposing sides like to point at each other and say, well, see, you're like that, you're like that. But he really didn't embrace any idea that there would be a political solution apart from God's law, did he?
No. In fact, not only apart from God's law, but he says time and again that man has to be regenerated, you know, in terms of Christ, first and foremost, in order to begin that path. In fact, he wrote me a letter. I have it here from, 1977. And he says the problem was and still is sin. The answer was and still is regeneration through Jesus Christ and then the application of God's law to every area of life. He goes on to say man must be remade by Christ and then by means of God's law, remake his life, family, church, school, calling, society. And I think a lot of people skip over that first part that Rush Dooney was clear to always point out about our being regenerated in terms of Christ and just think that he talked about a salvation by words and it, turning it around to just being man-centered. And that was not where he was coming from at all.
No. And one thing I was very struck with when I first really got into all his writings, especially in his book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum, that he made a distinction between Christian education shouldn't be about preaching to children. It should be about teaching children the doctrines of the faith and how they apply across all disciplines, that when people are taught the Word of God, that's when regeneration can take place and the law of God does exactly what the Bible says it will do, is tutor people to Christ. But so many Christians want to bypass that step.
No, you're exactly right. I remember in that same interview, he was talking about on evangelism that I mentioned earlier, he was talking about sitting by many sick beds and of terminally ill people. And he said that it was then that he was able to talk about such subjects as predestination because people wanted to know, why am I suffering like this? If there is a God, why does this happen to me? And Dr. Rushton said in this interview, so the question of predestination was right there in the open. I had to face it. I had to deal with it, whether I was dealing with one of the sick white miners or ranchers or the Indians. And I came to realize why Calvin said this doctrine is not for disputation, but for the comfort of the saints. When I turned to a text in Scripture that dealt with God's sovereign purpose and his predestination, to my amazement, these dying people were comforted. Some came to believe because it told them their pain and suffering was not meaningless. There was an absolute and all-holy, all-righteous purpose in it. So I think that just goes right along with what you were talking about.
Right. And today, even within the church, you hear so many people have adopted the humanistic perspective on end-of-life issues that
yes.
suffering has no place. And
right.
I jokingly, but really more sarcastically, say to those who adamantly hold that position, then I imagine that the best thing would have been to euthanize Christ before the cross, because, you see, pain has no value.
Mm-hmm. Pain, right.
If our Savior could suffer, then if we're called to do what he did and to pick up our cross, that God will never give us suffering beyond what he's going to give us the grace to deal with, and we don't have to take it into our own hands.
That's exactly right. And that was Job's view, you know, in the Old Testament, when his wife told him to curse God and die. You know, he refused. He said, you know, this is God's will for my life. And he didn't understand it. And, of course, we have the whole book of Job to open. You know, it opens up a lot about God and understanding of God and what we don't understand about him as well. So you're exactly right.
Don't you think it's hard to pigeonhole Rush Dooney, and that's why people have such a hard time when they're dealing in the political spheres to even decide what he would have thought about today and the issues that we're facing? Because if you divorce him from the foundation with which he built his whole worldview, he doesn't make sense.
No, you're exactly right. Yeah, I agree 100% there.
What do you think his view would be today of the state that America is in terms of its roots and how far it has strayed from its roots?
Well, I think it would just, he would say, that's what I said in my writings 30 years ago, or, you know, 40 years ago, even more now. That's one reason it makes his writing so important for today, because he was predicting in terms of inflation and monetary policy, et cetera, then what we see much more operative in today's society. And I think he would continue to speak and write the same message that he wrote then about a need to apply God's word to all of life. He would see the importance of Christian education at home and applying God's word to all areas of education, wherever that takes place. You know, just living out God's word in business and politics and law, and fighting the good fight of faith and trusting God to bring about the results.
And in line with his self-identification as an evangelist, that I believe that it's important that people who embrace Rush Dooney's message and realize that that's the hope for the future, whatever arena they're in, whether it's in politics or education and business, that we can be the salt and light by beginning and continuing to talk about these ideas, so that by the time someone rolls around who's on a national level or even on a statewide level, embracing principles that people can identify, oh, that principle is in line with Scripture, or that principle is not in line with Scripture.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And to go and teach people at just a common person, that's what Rush Dooney would, you know, he would say, teach people where God's called you, whether it be few or many. You know, I was in 1980, I was a pastor of a very small rural church in South Carolina, and I had him up to speak our denomination, the regional body in our denomination. I was head of the Christian Education Committee at that time, in that regional body, and I came up with a conference to have him come and speak on church. Who controls the church? You know, is it going to be the lordship of Christ, or is it going to be the humanism of the day? And the regional body, you know, fully supported me having him in, and they paid airfare, et cetera. And so I was all excited. But at that, when the day of the conference showed up, I only had, I'd say, seven pastors from the whole denomination to come. In fact, I had more people from outside my denomination than inside to show up. And, of course, Rush Denny, you know, gave a number of lectures and did a fine job. But I was just crushed. I couldn't imagine what he was going to say to me, you know, flying him across country when he could have been any number of other places to come and speak to that body of, I think we only had about 30 people there. But instead, he was very encouraging to me. He said, well, you know, Byron, one time I went to Illinois and spoke, and six people showed up, but two of those ultimately became congressional representatives. Mm-hmm. And so again, his hope, you know, was not in the numbers, but in what God would do through those. And he didn't, you know, he didn't lose hope with what God, he knew God's word would accomplish its purpose.
And in your concluding paragraph in the tribute you did for him in the Festschrift, A Comprehensive Faith, you said that he performed his task admirably of providing a theocentric solution to social life and its the problems that arise in there, and that change would take place in time and history, and that our duty was to take God's word and prayerfully work by his grace to apply it in our lives first, then to social relationships throughout the nation, and even then at the world, to the world at large, and that we would leave the results in God's hands.
That's exactly right. And he not only, you know, would say that in his writings, but you know, he lived that out. I was sure he would complain, et cetera, about, like I say, the attendance at that that conference, but you know, he lived out what he wrote, so that was a big encouragement to me. Plus, he could bring the word down to where the people were. On that same trip, I had him to preach, invited him to preach, and he readily accepted in the rural church in which I pastored. It was a church not made up of readers at all. These were farming people, textile workers in textile mills, etc. And he preached, I still remember, he preached from Genesis chapter 2 of the importance of the work ethic and the importance of Adam prior to the fall being there in the garden busy about working. I remember him saying that Eve would not have slept many nights on that dew-filled ground without saying to Adam, I need a hammock, or you need to get to work and build me something so that we can sleep up off of this this ground. And, you know, made a very great point there, I thought, that people there in that church talked about that sermon years later to me. They remembered it. And these were not people that, you know, would be reading his works on a regular basis.
Now, one of the things that I guess where I first heard about you is that a number of people on a regular basis every summer would make their way to Virginia for a Biblical Worldview Conference. How did that start, and what were you hoping to accomplish, and how long did it run for?
Okay. That started, let me think, 1995 was when that started, and senior pastor here came up with that idea right after I moved here and asked me if I'd be interested in directing that and as part of my duties here and as a minister of the church. And of course I was delighted with that. So we would have a number of speakers, five speakers, come each summer for a week, Monday through Friday, and speak to a number of students, whoever would come, and on any number, on how God's Word applied to any number of issues. We would get Christians who were able to speak to literature and law and politics and history and mathematics. I remember, you know, we had James Nichols, who's written a very important book on mathematics, and other speakers they'd speak for 28 hours during that time, and then we'd have four question and answer sessions. Of course, five of those sessions would be preaching services in the evening, bringing God's Word to bear on the heart as well as the mind, because, you know, just following with what Dr. Rushton said, we want to apply God's Word to all of life and remind them that it's all of a heart issue to begin with. And so this conference went on. We ministered to, I don't know how many hundred people, but we ministered up until about 3 years ago with that conference. And then we're thankful another church was able to take that on in Tennessee. And so that conference is really going on in that venue there.
And it spawned the California conference that's been going on for a number of years as well, because a lot of the original attendees there. So that work had many children.
Yes, it did. And in fact, Dr. Rushton, I guess he made one of his last East Coast trips in 1996 to speak at the conference here. And he spoke on reflections on God's faithfulness in my life, and then he spoke three times on implications of biblical faith for life, and all of those were very, very well received.
Right. I remember a funny story. Some of the Rushdoony grandchildren attended those conferences, and they came back and were surprised and told their parents that a lot of people know who Grandpa is. I guess having grown up with him, it wasn't that, you know, that was like, really, they know who he is, and they really think that he knows what he's talking about.
Well, that's good. Yeah, I enjoyed meeting any number of his grandchildren in that venue, and of course it was just a great place to circulate his books as well to another generation.
Right. And I think one of the things that impresses me, but it really doesn't surprise me, is that young people, especially those who have grown up in the faith and have been homeschooled or went to Christian schools, they are very ripe for Rush Dooney's message, and it's very important that they are, because when they get to adulthood, there will be a whole number of contemporaries who not only have not been raised in the faith, but have been raised with socialistic attitudes and viewpoints, and to be able to speak into a humanistic culture, these conferences were extremely and continue to be extremely helpful, because they haven't been indoctrinated in it, but they need to understand what these people have thought and how they thought so that they can truly be evangelists to them.
That's exactly right. And I thank you for that. And I'm thankful for what God did through those conferences and the speakers that came. And I think, you know, that's another thing where Dr. Rushdoony's ministry continues to stand out, is that so many Christians know what the problem is, and, you know, we can complain and all of that, but when it comes to answers, what answers do we have? Well, that's what Rushdoony was so good at, you know, laying a foundation for, is that Christians do have answers to socialism and to all these other things, and it's not his answers, it's what the Word of God says that's still applicable to today.
Now, over the years, you have been a regular contributor to the Chalcedon magazine and newsletter, and many of your essays and book reviews, which is sort of your forte, appear on the Chalcedon site. Just for curiosity's sake, have you always had a penchant for doing book reviews on books that you consider valuable and good?
Yes, I guess I started doing that back in the 80s. But what I tried to do is just read books that, like you say, I think are important and good. I've not sought to read books with which I had a lot of known disagreement with, simply because there's so many books out there I thought needed to be brought to people's attention that were, you know, of consequence and of value. So I've tried to stick more with those type of books that would, you know, really build up God's people and that needed circulation among the people of God.
Right. And I did a quick search before this interview, and like I said, you have a number of offerings that are available and important ones, books that maybe people wouldn't hear recommended other places at other times. And it's always nice to have a repository of that, because I know that homeschooling families for sure are always looking for good books for their children.
Right. Yeah. Always important.
You know, we're coming to the end of our time, and I appreciate the time you've taken with me. What would you say in terms of the legacy that people will remember Rush Dooney for in light of the very troubled times that God providentially placed him? He didn't come to a time into a time where everything was in favor of Christianity and on the side of Christianity, but there's real opposition to the Christian faith in our day, and certainly he was seeing the evidences of that when he began to write extensively as he did. What do you think the legacy of Rush Dooney will be?
I think it will be in, number one, a trust in the Lord God for results, and not to seek to escape, but to live in terms of God's law word in every area of life, rather than trying to escape from the problems of life or to wring your hands over them, but to turn to God's word and see what God calls you and me and everyone else to do by his grace and prayerfully to advance the kingdom of God in these times in which we live, and to rest in the Lord God for results.
And what sort of things are the focus of your attention these days where you are in Hampton, Virginia, in your associate pastorship?
Well, I certainly teach a couple of Bible studies right now, and then we've also just started an English as a Second Language ministry in which we are teaching immigrants English, and we look forward to, you know, seeking to bring God's word to bear in those lives. Counseling with people, seeing, you know, just applying God's word to their life as well, and then just seeking by God's grace to live out the faith and be faithful, you know, continually in my family life and toward children and grandchildren in my own family. So plenty to do in all of that.
Well, thank you, Byron. I appreciate you taking the time. And listeners, you can catch Byron's essay in the book A Comprehensive Faith, which is available on the Chalcedon Store site, www.chalcedonstore.com. And if you go to the research section of our website, you will find his essays that I referenced earlier. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.